If you remember, week before last, I alluded to the fact that there are chiefly two ways by which Christians, evangelical Christians, view the history from the beginning of the world in regard to God's dealing with mankind, especially in his dealings with his people. One is called dispensationalism, could well be called sensationalism in some aspects of it, and the other is called, sometimes called the classic, but his covenantal dealings down through the centuries. Dispensationalism, just to remind you, came into popularity in the 1830s through J.N. Darby, founder of the Brethren, and was popularized by Scofield in his Bible with the notes that he had attached to his Bible. This spread dispensational teaching throughout a large body of evangelical churches, especially in North America. And then in the early 1900s, the Dallas Theological Seminary, which still operates today, was very much in the forefront of teaching dispensationalism. Now, apart from anything else, because Christians can differ in regard to prophetic things and so on, but when it comes to undermining the grace of God and the finished work of Jesus Christ and the necessity of that atoning work of Jesus Christ, then there are serious issues involved. And the fact is that this is what dispensationalism has done and still does today. Insofar as they teach, now there are variations in it, but they teach broadly speaking that righteousness in the Old Testament until the time of Christ was obtained by obedience to whatever form of dispensation was in existence at the time, and they divide the whole of history up into seven dispensations, some have ten, but that in the Christian era, righteousness was given by grace. If you want to put it another way, what they're teaching is that righteousness in the Old Testament was earned, and then a New Testament is given. And that is a most serious heresy. It is a heresy. Because any system that teaches salvation by works since the fall is heretical. And as you know, in the New Testament, in many portions of the New Testament, the apostles are at pains to point out that this is the case. Both Paul in his epistles, principally Paul, and Peter to a lesser extent, are very careful to show that salvation is not of works. It is not by the law. It absolutely says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, for instance. Or in Ephesians chapter 2, by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But what the dispensationalist teaches, that it was. Before Christ, it was of works. And this, I repeat, is heresy. Heresy writ large. It's dangerous. Any system that teaches salvation by works is of the devil and not of God. Because it's the very opposite to what the Bible teaches. and indeed would make the death of Christ unnecessary, if indeed there was salvation by any other means than by faith in the finished work of Christ. Before I go into the dispensations, just to point out where they're wrong, why I read from Hebrews 11, of course, because it begins with Abel. Now remember again, all those saints mentioned, heroes of the faith as we call them, in Hebrews chapter 11 were all Old Testament. In fact, they go back to the beginning of time, the first generation, to Abel. And all of them were justified by faith. So that in verse 13 it sort of sums it up. It said, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's pretty plain, is it not? They died in faith, not having received the promises, but were persuaded of them. And as I've said on innumerable occasions, the Old Testament saints, and if we say the Old Testament, we mean go back to the beginning of time, they were saved by faith in the promise of the coming Redeemer. Pre-Calvary, post-Calvary, people are saved by faith in the Redeemer having come. But it is all by faith in the one Redeemer. Hence the Bible speaks of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Which means, for obviously he wasn't slain from the foundation of the world, he was slain in time, but it was effective from the foundation of the world. In this was God, what God had purposed and which he promised in type and in shadow, as well as more directly, so that the saving work of Christ was effective for that reason, going back even to the beginning of time. So this notion that there were different trials that man was put through under different dispensations, and that he failed in them all, but obviously not all failed, because this teach righteousness did come by obedience to whatever situation they found themselves in, completely undermines this, what is taught here in Hebrews and other places. And one wonders also as to why God had to try so many different methods by which mankind could be saved. Because this is what's inferred. If all these different dispensations were of God, and they were all different trials, it was like God was trying out different things and didn't really know what he was doing. Well, that's what's inferred. They'd probably deny that if you charge them with that, but that's what's inferred. In fact, you see, they go so far as to say that his purpose, when Christ first came, we'll deal with this later on, was to set up the kingdom of Israel, restore the kingdom of Israel, an earthly kingdom. But that when the Jews rejected him, he reverted to plan B and took up with the Gentiles. But then at the end of time, he'll take up with the Jews again and fulfill his original purpose. Now imagine what they're saying. And some of them go so far as to say there is no mention whatsoever of the church in the Old Testament. The prophets knew nothing about it. And by inference, even Christ didn't know anything about it, in that if his first purpose failed and he goes to plan B, it infers that he didn't know that he was going to be rejected. When, of course, the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, for instance, plainly shows that he would be rejected, as do other scriptures also. So now you begin to see this is far more serious than just a difference of opinion. This bifurcation of doctrine here concerned. And I wonder also in those, including Billy Graham, who teach that there will be people in heaven who never heard of Christ, that it arises from this. Because they say if they lived a good life according to the light that they had, they'd be in heaven, though they never heard of Jesus. That which then begs the question as to why it was necessary that he came at all. And it probably flows from this, because you see, if in times past they could be saved by living up to whatever life they had in this dispensation they were in, then why not now, if they've never heard of Christ? If people could be saved by, in effect, works at one time in history, well, why not now? And so you see, it is extremely dangerous, this teaching, and undermining of the Word of God. They begin with creation to the fall was the age of innocency. Well, that is correct, if by innocent we mean that man hadn't sinned. And we don't know how long man remained in a non-fallen state, because we were not told, but by inference it didn't seem to be very long. And surely that was correct, it was the age of innocency, until man fell into sin. And we can speculate as to if man hadn't fallen into sin, would he therefore at some time be granted eternal life and no longer on probation? But it's no good speculating about this, because you see, God knew exactly what was going to happen in the first instance. And the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity past was already prepared and intended to come and save his people from their sin. And so that age of innocency is at least correct. That is biblical. But you know, as soon as man fell, what did God do in order to clothe him? Well, he killed an animal. So if you like, the first sacrifice made for sin was made by God himself in Eden, in order to cover the nakedness, the shame of our first parents. And we know then, of course, as we read in Hebrews, Abel, the first generation born of man, he knew what he had to offer up in order to be right with God. And no doubt, I don't know that he would have had it by direct revelation, but rather that Adam and Eve told him what God had done when they had sinned. But whatever way it came, he knew that there had to be an offering, a blood offering, made to God in order to atone for sin. Which, of course, it didn't actually atone for sin. It wasn't effective, neither the blood of bulls or of goats, but in so far as it pointed forward to the Lamb of God, then it was effective. So right from the word go, you see there, the offering up the sacrifice for sin, which continued right down to the coming of Christ. And that one offering which Christ made, of course, then made any further sacrifice unnecessary. For that one sacrifice signaled the end of all other sacrifices. But up until that time, there had to be a repetition to teach that no sacrifice could deal with sin, but they had to be constantly reminded of the necessity of looking forward to that promised Redeemer. Now, the next dispensation is from the fall to the flood, they say, was a dispensation of conscience. Well, you've got a conscience, I hope, and I've got a conscience now. You know, as if to say that perhaps what they mean is that They were purely guided by their conscience, and therefore if they lived according to what their conscience told them, they would be justified, which brings me back to Billy Graham, you see, the light they have received. Now the only light that you can receive, other than from the Word of God, and that light from is a light from conscience, but it's not trustworthy, because conscience, as you know, cannot be trusted because we are fallen. But there is a witness of God in man, there is a consciousness that there is a God. It doesn't tell man who he is, there is a consciousness of sin. And Paul in Romans chapter 2 of his time, speaking of this, speaking of the Gentiles, says this, Romans 2:14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So what's he saying? Well, he said the Gentiles at that time, that's what they were ruled by, conscience. But we know that that didn't prevent them from erecting idols of all sorts and descriptions. They had a consciousness of God, and they did acknowledge right and wrong to an extent. But because of man's fallen nature, we know idolatry was widespread throughout the world, and is today, where Christ is not known, and even some places where he is known. But what I read that for is to show you the absolute nonsense of saying that from the fall to the flood was an age of conscience, as if somehow or other it stopped after that. I don't know. It just seems to be arbitrary. You know, they want seven dispensations, so they make them up. From the flood to Abraham, human government. I don't know where they get that from. What do they mean by human government? Now, the Bible tells us the powers that be are ordained of God. We have human government today. The way our government is... Well, we wouldn't be better off about it, because you have to, without it, because you do have to have authority. But sadly, today it's so corrupt. But to say from the flood to Abraham was human government seems to me very arbitrary again. I really don't understand what they mean by human government. And then, are we to say that in those times that people were somehow saved, justified, by faith in human government? Or did the government, like some welfare system, hand out salvation stickers or whatever, tickets? I mean, the thing's ridiculous. And we know, of course, that at the time of Abraham, he was called out of the air of the Chaldees. Certainly the kingdoms were beginning to form, but they were idolatrous kingdoms. You know, note the fact that God called Abraham out of that, hardly indicating that there could be salvation somehow or other in that. Or are they saying that in all those periods there weren't any believers? Well, we know, for instance, in what they would call from the fall to the flood, in Genesis, I forget what chapter, it says, in those days men began to call upon the name of the Lord, i.e. Jehovah. Then Abraham to Moses, promise. Then from Moses to Christ, the law. Well, if we turn to Galatians, chapter 3, but what they're in effect saying there, that the law then superseded the promise that God made to Abraham. But this is the very thing that Paul is dealing with in Galatians chapter 3. Now remember that Galatians is dealing with the Judaizers. That was the first heresy in the Christian church. those who wanted to carry on with the Jewish ritual, especially circumcision, as well as trusting in Christ. And they were saying, in effect, except you're circumcised, you can't be saved. And this was something that Paul had great trouble in combating. And the epistle to the Galatians was written for that very purpose. So when Paul says in chapter 1, for instance, in 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some which trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Well, that's what he was talking about. And so here, he deals with this, you see, go through circumcision and all the rest of it. And then in verse 16 of Galatians 3, he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the Lord the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So he's specifically saying that the law did not annul the promise. And the thing is, as that portion of Hebrews teaches, that from Abel down, they were believing in the promise. All those that died in faith not having received the promise, but were persuaded of it. And the first promise, as I've told you earlier on, was made to Eve. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of Satan. But what they're teaching, it seems to me, therefore, is that Abraham to Moses, that was promise, and then it reverts to law. And not in the promise, until Christ would come. But that, as I read, clearly teaches that's not the case. And then from Moses to Christ is law. Well, the Bible specifically says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I mean, can anything be plainer? And here it teaches us that the law moral, at any rate, was added because of sin. And the law ceremonial, of course, pointed forward to Christ. That's what it was about. It was foreshadowing Christ. Christ said, you know, well, if you'd known Moses, you'd have known me. If you knew Moses, you'd know me. He said, search the scriptures, for those are they that speak of me. And then the church age, this is of grace. And they would say, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. So that, until Christ came, what they are saying is there was no grace. Well, that's not what it sounds. God gave the law through Moses, but grace came through Christ. But that grace was effective from the beginning of time, i.e. the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so it is a perverting of that scripture, that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. God always dealt in grace with his people down the centuries. In fact, he only does deal in grace if, you know, for somebody to be saved, it is by grace and always has been. But under the new covenant, we stand in such much better circumstances than under the old, because we don't have to sacrifice animals and, you know, all the rituals which were all pointed forward to Christ. We don't have to do that. The veil of the temple is rent in twain. We have access into the holiest of all. Certainly Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth, and it is by grace we are saved, but it was grace by grace they were always saved. Faith is an instrument. It's not something that's meritorious. It's the instrument by which we lay hold upon these great and exceeding and precious promises. And then there's the church age. From the church age finishes with the millennium kingdom. And some of them teach that in the millennium, some teach before, the temple is going to be rebuilt. The animal sacrifices are going to recommence. And all nations are going to go up to Jerusalem. But by this stage, in this variation, the church has been taken out. Gone away, the great escape, I call it. And at the same time, there's supposed to be awful tribulation and whatnot. And some teach that in the millennium age, that people will be saved by obeying the Sermon on the Mount. Now there are those who teach, of course, that Matthew's Gospel is not for the church at all. It's for the Jews, not for the church. Well, nobody could even begin to obey the precepts of the Sermon on the Mount if they were not recipients of the grace of God. If you're not born of the Spirit of God, you couldn't even begin to reach the standard of the Sermon on the Mount. Now to teach, therefore, this is another way of salvation again, you see. By obeying the Sermon on the Mount during the millennial age, that people will be converted, saved, made righteous. Such terminology. Now let me remind you again, there is only one place in the Bible that the millennium is mentioned. Well, it's 1,000 years, which is called millennium. Only one place. Now, if anything is only mentioned in one place, and especially in a book like Revelation, which is very symbolic, but the symbols do have meaning, you've got to be very careful. See, there's a whole teaching of millennialism based upon this one mention. Well, it's mentioned twice, but in this one portion of the Word of God. But as I pointed out before, if you actually look upon it, the scene set in heaven and not on earth. In Revelation 20, I saw the throne, verse 4, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now where are souls to be found if they're not in the body? And here it says they were beheaded. Well, where are the souls to be found? They're not found on earth, they're in heaven. I trust we agree with that. When a person who's born of the Spirit of God dies, they're absent from the body, they're present with the Lord, they're in heaven. So the scene's heaven, not earth. And they're reigning with Christ in heaven, not on earth, for 1,000 years. Rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years were finished, till the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that are part in the first resurrection, such the second death hath no power. And what was the first resurrection? Well, there's two ways of looking at it. As Christians, we're spiritually resurrected, because once we were dead in trespasses and sin, there's another way of looking at it. It refers to the resurrection of Christ, because that was the first bodily resurrection. Because he lives, we shall live also. But irrespective, I don't want to go into that tonight in detail, but the fact of the matter, this millennium is set in heaven. And the rest of the Bible knows nothing about this. But surely if this was an era, an epoch to come, the Bible would have much to say about it. Well, the fact is, of course, the Bible speaks that when Christ comes again, that's the end. He's coming to judge the world in righteousness. In fact, as we participate in the Lord's Supper tonight, it says, you know, where to eat We do show the Lord's death when we eat and drink of the emblems. We do show the Lord's death till he comes. And the Bible tells us he's coming in great power and glory. And every eye shall see him. Nothing secret about it. Because coupled in with this, and we look at this in the weeks ahead, at this secret rapture and parousia and all the rest of it. And a whole lot of other nonsense besides. And then, with this millennium kingdom, where at the end of 1,000 years, well, everything falls apart. Because Christ's reign is singularly unsuccessful, because all the nations then go up and attack the camp of the saints. I don't know where they're camped. Fire comes down from heaven and destroys them. So this earthly reign of Christ is singularly unsuccessful. You see, it just doesn't make sense. But when we see that God's dealings all down the years are centered on Christ, first Christ coming, thereafter Christ having come, that makes complete and absolute sense. And that God covenanted with, first with, well, in fact, in a way it was with the devil, because he told the devil, the seed of the woman is going to bruise your head. And then he covenanted with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and indeed, if we want to go back, with Christ in eternity past. And he always deals with the human race in covenant. But all these covenants are not different. They're the same covenant unfolded. And they're all fulfilled in Christ. I've dealt with that already. They're all fulfilled in Christ. Salvation has always been by faith in Christ. Coming or having come. Let me reiterate, it has never been by works. Once man fell, the only way that God could deal with man was by grace. But only that then if his law was upheld, the broken law, which is exactly what Christ did on Calvary, in that because of his people having broken the law, he took the penalty upon himself. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be called the righteousness of God in him. Now I trust that you can see how dangerous this is, how it leads to a view that there is and has been and will be salvation by works. And as I say, I'm sure this was Billy Graham and company get this notion of people being saved according to the life they've had, though they never heard of Christ. Now I wonder, you see, the Apostle Paul mustn't have known about this. And he mustn't have been inspired. It must have been just his own lack of understanding that caused him to say, right in Romans, that how then, Romans 10:14 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, what? Shall be saved. And then he says, how shall they hear without a preacher? Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He's in his chariot. He's reading from Isaiah. He doesn't understand it. Did God give him a direct revelation? No, he didn't. What did he do? He sent Philip to explain it to him. And that's God's way of doing it. And these people that speak about their visions and all that, I don't countenance. I don't see this as being biblical at all. And so that's what God does. How shall they hear without a preacher? But what's inferred there? That they have to hear. Remember the words of Peter, neither is there salvation in any other. But they are saying, oh yes, there is. You can't be saved without ever hearing of Christ. And the dispensationalists, this is what they're teaching, that in times past, people were saved who didn't know Christ or hear of Christ. They were saved by works. And so you see, it is not just a different view of how God dealt with his people down, or the human race down the centuries. There's a correct view and there's an erroneous view, and one is seriously wrong. And any system that teaches the necessity of works, be it ever so minute, is erroneous. True Christians, and this is the gospel plainly taught in the New Testament, Christians, sinners, if you like, in the first instance, are saved by faith alone. And that word alone is so important. In Christ alone, apart from works, on the basis of that one sacrifice for sin forever. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That is the hope of the Christian. And it is a sure hope. It's a rock. It's biblical. And anything else is the shifting sands of man's opinion and will end in the disaster and ruin. And that is why I give so much attention to this. These subjects. The Judaizing and all that. And the Judaizing is going on today with the Messianic Jews. Some are got it clear, but some are half and half. It's still going on. And it is absolutely dangerous and undermining of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That no matter who we are or what nation we're from, there's only one way of salvation. And can only be one way of salvation. But no, there are those. It reminds me of what Christ said to the Pharisees about the proselytes. You know, the Pharisees making proselytes. They were converts from the Gentiles to Judaism. He said, you make them twofold more the child of hell than you are yourself. And this is what's going on today. The Bible is so, and Paul is so vehement about this in Galatians. This introduction of Jewish ritual, or any other ritual come to that, and tagging it on to the finished work of Christ. And this is exactly what dispensationalism is doing. There's a quotation I'll bring to you another day from Charles C. Ryrie, who's the main exponent of this. Now, dispensationalists, to be fair, in more recent times, have backed away from a lot from which they once taught, because they have come to see the erroneous nature of it, but they still adhere to this notion that in other times people were made righteous by their works, by their obedience, and not by faith in Christ's coming as it would have been then. So I trust we can see this. And this is what must be defended in every age. The main attack of the devil is always upon the person of Christ and the work of Christ. That's where it is centered. Because you see, if he overthrows that, he overthrows everything. If he can get people to believe that Christ is just a good man and not divine, that overthrows salvation. If he can get people to believe that the work of Christ is not finished and must be perpetuated as in the Mass, he's achieved his end. If he can get people to believe as trusting in Christ plus their own works that saves them, he's achieved his end as well. So the attack comes in all sorts of different forms, but it is always aimed at Christ and the finished work of Christ. Hence, of course, the virgin birth is scoffed, the blood atonement is scoffed, the resurrection is scoffed, the miracles and so on, because it's all out to undermine Christ. Christ. And the other attack, of course, is upon the written word. Christ is the word incarnate. The other attack is upon the written word. For obviously, if you cast doubt upon the written word as to its accuracy and so on, and its inspiration, you achieve the same end as well. So may God help us to see the importance of these things and never deviate one inch. We have a saying in Northern Ireland, not an inch. Well, if we have a European end tonight, we say not a centimeter. Will we deviate, move away from what the Bible teaches about the finished, perfect work of Christ, which by faith in him and in what he has done is the only way by which sinners can be reconciled to God. Amen.